Of course, there is something rather mysterious about the way people are converted from unbelief to faith in Christ. And I suppose you could feel that there's something rather unnatural about it, that it's a bit peculiar, particularly if you're looking at it from the outside, looking in. You see a sudden change in somebody and you feel, well, perhaps they've gone slightly fanatical or mildly insane in some way, that their behaviour has suddenly changed so radically and their attitudes have suddenly changed so radically. Actually, I think the way the Bible would look at it is to see it not so much as something unnatural as a sort of rediscovery of what being natural is really all about. There's rather a nice little parable that I came across some years ago that expresses this. It's called the parable of the red herring. Let me read it to you. Some scientists at Smolensk University decided they would develop a fish that could live out of water. So choosing some healthy red herrings, they bred, crossbred, hormoned and chromosomed, until at length they had a fish that could live, at least exist, out of water. The local commissar, however, was not satisfied. True, these fish had survived till now on a rarefied gas, but how about reactionary tendencies? He suspected a secret yen for water. You have neglected education, he said. Start again, and this time do not neglect education. So again they bred, crossbred, hormoned and chromosomed, and this time they did not neglect education either, down to the veriest reflex. The result? A red herring that would die rather than get its tail wet. The slightest suggestion of humidity filled its soul with dread. Thought control had done its perfect work, and with the possible exception of the red herring, everyone was happy. Surely this year's Stalin Prize would go to the scientists of Smolensk University. But the world must see this triumph of Soviet research. The commissar who had thought of education must take the fish on tour. Somewhere in Czechoslovakia, the tragedy occurred. Quite accidentally, according to the official reports, the red herring fell into a pool of water. Deep in the green, translucent stuff it lay, eyes and gills clamped shut, afraid to move lest it become wetter. And of course it could not breathe. Every reflex said no to that. Never did a fish so wet feel more like a fish out of water. But there was nothing else to breathe, only water. So the red herring drew a tentative gillful. Its eyes bulged. It breathed again. Its jaw flew open. It flicked a fin, and then another, and wiggled with delight. And then it darted away. The fish had discovered water. And ends the parable. With that same kind of wonder, men conditioned by a world that rejects him discover God. See, conversion isn't really unnatural when you think about it that way. It's the restoration of what ought to be. It's the restoration of the natural. And that's why I think it's so often true that when people are converted, when they find God in their lives for the first time, one of the most common emotions they feel is joy. A kind of sense of discovery, of liberation, of thrill. That something very wonderful, that was really transparently obvious and is very deep down in them and natural to them, has at last come back and been restored to them. C.H. Spurgeon, a well-known Baptist minister who used to preach in the Cambridge area, he said he could dance all the way home after he was converted. And John Bunyan, who wrote that famous book Pilgrim's Progress, he declared he wanted to tell the crows on the field about his conversion as he made his way home. But I think one of the most remarkable kinds of expressions of this joy, this discovery of new vitality which accompanies conversion, like that herring discovering water, has to be the poem which John Masefield wrote. John Masefield heard of the conversion of a drunken boxer and poacher named Saul came. And he was so excited and interested by the story that he read that he decided to turn it into poetry. It's called The Everlasting Mercy. And it's one of, perhaps, his most famous poems. Let me read to you a little bit of it. The human instrument of Saul Cain's conversion was an evangelical Quaker lady called Miss Ball. And I'll begin the poem where she comes in. There used to be a custom then, Miss Bourne, the friend, went round at 10 to all the pubs in all the place to bring the drunkard's soul to grace. Some sulked, of course, and some were stirred, but none gave her a dirty word. A tall, pale woman, grey and bent, folk said of her that she was sent. She wore friends' clothes, and women smiled, but she'd a heart just like a child. She come to us near closing time, when we were at some smutty rhyme, and I was mad and ripe for fun. I wouldn't have minded what I'd done, so when she come so prim and grey, I pound the bar and sing, "Hooray! Here's Quaker come to bless and kiss us. Come and have a gin and bitters, missus." Or maybe Quaker girl so prim would rather start a bloody inn. Now, Dick oblige, a him, you swine. Pick up the officer of the line. Masefield goes on to say how the men in their fuddled intoxication were shocked into silence by this. The men stood dumb as cattle are. They grinned, but thought I'd gone too far. There come a hush, and no one break it. They wondered how Miss Bourne would take it. She up to me with black eyes wide. She looked as though her spirit cried. She took my tumbler from the bar, beside where all the matches are, and poured it out upon the floor dust, among the fag ends, spit and sawdust. "Saul Cain," she said, "when next you drink, do me the gentleness to think that every drop of drink accursed makes Christ within you die of thirst, that every dirty word you say is one more flint upon his way, another thorn about his head, another mock by where he tread, another nail, another cross. All that you are is that Christ's loss." Masefield recites how these words burnt into the soul of Saul Cain, and he rushed from the pub, his cheeks aflame with embarrassment. "Out into the darkness, out to night, my flaring heart gave plenty light. So wild it was, there was no knowing whether the clouds or stars were blowing. Blown chimney pots and folk blown blind, and puddles glimmering like my mind, and chinking glass from windows banging, and ensign swung like people hanging. And in my heart the drink unpriced, the burning cataracts of Christ. I did not think, I did not strive, the deep peace burnt my me alive. The bolted door had broken in, I knew that I had done with sin, I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth, and every bird and every beast should share the crumbs broke at the feast. O glory of the lighted mind, how dead I had been, how dumb, how blind. The station brook, to my new eyes, was babbling out of paradise. The waters rushing from the rain were singing, Christ has risen again. I thought all earthly creatures knelt from rapture of the joy I felt. Well, a little later, we're going to think about a man in the Bible's experience of conversion. Another one who was called actually Saul, and he was later called Paul.
One discovers among non-Christian people about their perception of Christians is that you often find that they have a rather negative opinion of Christians. The image has somehow got across. It's really a rather joyless affair. What we were saying earlier about conversion bringing joy and excitement and vitality, that isn't the image that lots of folk have, I think, of Christianity. And perhaps it's true, perhaps there are far too many people in this world who want to call themselves Christian, but whose religion suffices only to make them miserable and anxiety-ridden. Martin Luther was like that before he was converted. He was a scrupulously conscientious Christian, as he understood it. He would regularly spend whole weeks in prayer and fasting, yet no glimmer of joy ever illumined his devotions. So to John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, a clergyman, the son of a clergyman, too. And at Oxford, with his brother Charles, a very religious man, he formed the so-called Holy Club, a group of Christians who quickly earned the derision of their fellow scholars for all their enthusiasm, meticulous in their doctrine and scrupulously upright in conduct. Little wonder they were given the nickname Methodists, that's where the word came from, because they were very methodical about their religion. But once again, when John Wesley looked back on those days from the perspective of his later conversion experience, he wrote in his journal, "I had then only the faith of a servant, not of a son." In other words, his religion was a bondage, not a liberation. There was nothing joyful about it. Well, that's an experience in which the Apostle Paul, whom we meet in the New Testament, would have had, with which he would have had a lot in common. He wasn't a Methodist. He was a Pharisee. He was a man who was too very religious, very puritanical, almost obsessively so. And yet that religion which he had before he was converted too proved to be for him a great bondage. It didn't give him any joy, any excitement, any fulfillment in life. He knew enough about God to fear God, but there was nothing in his religion that made him love God or feel loved. Nothing in his religion that made him feel free. Nothing in his religion really that made him feel happy. Not until the day that Paul was converted. Only then did he realize that to be a Christian was something different from being merely religious. And in one of his letters, the Epistle to the Galatians, he puts his testimony to that discovery in perhaps the most succinct form in all of the New Testament, in all of his writings. This is one of the great texts of the New Testament for that reason. "I have been crucified with Christ," he says, "and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the text. And there are three things in that text I want to think about tonight, which are really central to what it means to be a Christian, to be a converted person, as opposed to being a merely religious person, a merely church-going person. The first thing Paul talks about there, which is absolutely central to what it means to being a real Christian, to being a converted person, is the experience of deliverance from guilt. "I have been crucified with Christ." And that's a very dramatic expression. Obviously, Paul doesn't intend it to be taken literally. He hadn't really been there on the cross with Christ and died. What he's saying there in a very dramatic way is that the death of Jesus on the cross was not an isolated event in history as far as he was concerned. It was something which engaged him, something which involved him intimately. And to understand what he means by it, you have to understand that the Apostle Paul, all through his life, had been engaged in a battle with the sinfulness of his own character. He was a man who knew what it was to feel guilty. Not that he was a particularly bad man, on the contrary. He was, by our standards, an extraordinarily righteous one. But he felt the sin that he had committed very profoundly. And it was a permanent problem to him. In his Pharisee days, the way he tried to cope with that guilt was to surround himself with rules. Lots of people do that, of course, and often in a religious way. For Paul, it meant fulfilling lots of rituals, saying his prayers, going to church every Sunday, reading his Bible, fasting, giving to charity, things like that. It also meant obeying ethical rules. His attitude towards sex, towards theft, towards blasphemy, towards all kinds of things, were controlled by the Bible, the Ten Commandments, which he kept rigidly and to the letter. In fact, he went far beyond the letter. The Pharisees had all kinds of extra rules they made to make sure they were absolutely within the letter of God's law, and there was no doubt about it. And yet the odd thing is that although Paul surrounded himself with these rules and kept them meticulously, they didn't bring him any joy, and they didn't make his guilt go away. In fact, they rather made it worse. For a start, he had to face the fact that he didn't keep all his rules. Oh, he did a very good job at it. Better than probably most of us would have done. But he knew he didn't keep them all. And that just made him feel worse. He tells us in one place that when he saw that law in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, he says all it did was to make the temptation to covetousness twice as bad. He wasn't half as covetous before he read that as he was afterwards, he says. The rule didn't help him at all. Maybe you felt like that sometimes. Certainly children find that, don't they? The moment you tell them not to do something, it immediately becomes enormously attractive. Well, Paul found that too in his own moral living. Now, the rules told him what he ought to do, but he didn't enable him to keep them. But even if he did keep his rules, things didn't get any better then. Because all that happened if he kept the rules was that he became proud. Proud of keeping them. And he knew that. He was a very, very arrogant man. So you see, he was caught. Whichever way he went, his sin was made worse. His guilt was made worse. He had no peace of conscience. He'd never done enough. He was beset with introspective questionings. Did I forget anything? Were my motives correct? Was I sincere? Was I humble enough? To say no was a confession of failure. To say yes was a confession of pride. He just felt guilty either way. His rules didn't help him at all. And that's why Paul's religion was such a miserable thing. That's why many people's religion is such a miserable thing, isn't it? Because that's how they see religion. It's a lot of rules you keep. But instead of making you feel good, they just make you feel bad. Instead of making you feel happy and joyful, they just make you feel guilt-ridden. And inferior. Maybe that's your experience. That whole vicious cycle came to an end when Paul discovered the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. He realized that when Jesus died on the cross, it was no ordinary death. It was the death of God's Son. And it was a death which could be credited to Paul. It was almost as if when Christ died, Paul died too. That when Christ died, he had paid the price for all those broken rules and all that arrogant pride in Paul. That Christ had borne the penalty for that himself. And suddenly when Paul discovered that, he was liberated from all that guilt, all that anxiety, all that burden of rules that was crushing him. Suddenly he felt free. Suddenly he felt joy. Christ had paid the price for him. I've been crucified with Christ. That guilty past has been put to death and I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's finished with. I'm going to give you an example of a similar kind of experience I had when I was a child. I remember I once borrowed some books from the library. And by my own laziness, probably, I didn't get them back on time. So you became, I suppose you still are, liable to fine, you know. Well, I didn't have a penny, and I was far too embarrassed to tell my parents that these books were overdue and that I was going to have to pay fines. So the burden of these library books became more and more and more intense on me. I thought about taking them back, but then if I took them back, I'd have to pay the money, and I didn't have any money, so I'd just get in trouble, and I couldn't bear the thought of what I was going to do about this situation. It got worse and worse and worse and worse. Well, eventually, one of my parents discovered these library books and noticed that they were long overdue and had me up. You see. Well, you know about these library books? Why don't you take them back? Oh, I said, they're overdue. Precisely! Well, of course, I got a bit of a wigging. But the great thing was that my father took me along to the library himself and he explained what a stupid chap I had been and he paid the fines for me. I tell you, I walked out of that library like a new person. I felt liberated in soul. I can remember to this day the sense of exhilaration that these wretched library books weren't staring at me from my wall any longer and threatening me. And I think that's in a kind of way what a Christian feels, in even greater measure, when he realizes that he's been crucified with Christ, that when Christ died on the cross, his price was paid for his sin. And all that guilt has been done away with. A freedom from guilt. That's the first thing the Apostle Paul discovered in Christ that transformed his life and made his religion one of joy rather than misery. Maybe you've got guilt on your heart. I'm not asking you what it's about. It's your business. But you don't need me to tell you what a burden it is. Now, this is the way to deal with guilt. It's no good thinking you can set yourself lots of rules and, maybe make amends for the past by being especially good in the future. I assure you, your guilt will just get worse and worse and worse. It doesn't work. There's only one way to deal with guilt. That's let Christ bear it for you on the cross. But there was a second thing that Paul tells us about in this text, which was vital to his experience of joy. Power to live. I've been crucified with Christ, he says. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And one of the things I find people are tormented by when they think about maybe becoming Christians, they say to themselves, I'd never keep it up. It's all right for them, you know. They're good Christians. I admire them greatly. But if I was to try it, it'd be over within a week. I'd start okay, but then I'd just go off the same way I've always gone before. I'd never keep it up. I'm too weak, you see. I'm not a religious person, and so on, and so on. I think that's a very understandable objection. And we all know how difficult it is to change human nature. In fact, most people say you can't, don't they? The world is just a bad place, and we're the victims of it. In fact, these days, we often make that our excuse, don't we? We excuse our failures on the grounds that, well, I couldn't help it. You can't change human nature. That's the way I'm made. Modern psychology has given us abundant scope to do that. We can blame our genes. We can blame our deprived upbringing. We can blame the capitalist system. We can blame our Freudian complexes. Blame everything for our weaknesses, can't we? I always like the story of the woman who, it doesn't have to be a woman, but it does happen to be a woman in the story, forgive my chauvinism, who was parking her car and collided with a stationary vehicle next door. On the insurance claim, the question was, could the other driver have done anything to avoid the accident? Which she replied, yes, he could have parked somewhere else. Well, forgive my chauvinism again. I'm sure a man would have applied just the same. But that's 20th century people all over. We're always a victim to circumstances outside our control. A few generations have been more prone than ours, I think, to wallow in self-pity. It's my nature. It's human nature. You can't change it. I'm just a victim to it. So it's no good me thinking my life is ever going to be any better than it is. It won't. But that isn't true, you see. That isn't true. Jesus means it isn't true. That was Paul's experience. His problem was that though he had plenty of rules to tell him what to do, he always lacked the power to do them. And that demoralized him. It made him feel an utter failure. Made him feel guilty. But the thing he discovered when he became a Christian was that Jesus didn't just deal with his past on the cross, dealing with all that guilt. He actually changed his present. Christ lives in me. That's present tense. That's something that's happening now. A new power to live was what Paul discovered. A power that rescued him from the shackles of his genes and all their negative consequences. That freed him from the constraints of all his environmental conditioning and whatever negative things they brought into him. This new power meant that he no longer had to be pessimistic about his life. Christ lives in me. You see, his old religion began with precept and had no power. And Christianity begins with power and moves over to precept. Of course, Christians live a different quality of life, or they should do. The Bible teaches them to. But they're not left struggling like fish out of water. They have the power of Jesus Christ within them to enable them to live the way God wants them to live. And that discovery is hugely liberating. It means you don't feel that all these do's and don'ts of the Bible are a crippling burden on your shoulders that you resent and you can't really keep. That isn't the way you feel about it when you're a converted person. You suddenly feel liberated to obey God and enjoy it. Do you think that's possible? to obey God and enjoy it? One of the classic examples of this out of my own experience was a boy who came up to the university where I was studying at when I was much younger than I am now. He came from a Christian family that seemed to be absolutely laden with bishops and vicars and the like. And his father had had such a remarkable, varied and active Christian career in Christian service, you really wondered what the recording angel was going to have to do to get it all down in the book, because it seemed so huge. And when the boy came up to university, I think it must have been at least half a dozen letters from high-powered evangelical clergymen telling me that this boy was arriving, and more or less I might as well resign my office as president of the Christian Union, because he'd be taking over within a few weeks of arrival, and that sort of thing. But I went around to meet this character personally, feeling vaguely threatened by this sort of halfway between Billy Graham and the Archbishop of Canterbury, I suppose I was expecting. What I found startled me, I remember. Because, of course, he had all the background. He knew all the right phrases and all the right names. In fact, he knew a great deal more high-powered evangelical Christians than I did. But there was something wrong. He was of good moral conduct. He was outwardly Christian. But he seemed to lack the spark that makes a Christian. And after I'd known him for a few weeks, he did come out with it. He said, he confessed to me, that he felt that he was constantly having to live up to his parents' expectations. That he was confined by their demands upon him. He knew that they expected him to live a good Christian life, to be like them, a clergyman probably one day. It was a huge burden to his soul. The truth was, though he'd got all the evangelical cliches and platitudes and knew how you did things if you were to be thought of as a Christian, there was no real spiritual life in the fellow at all. Then came the point some months later, I remember, about halfway through the term, I think. He was reading theology, inevitably. And his faith was being slowly but surely undermined by well-meaning lecturers at the university I was at, and I was beginning to fear that pretty soon he would abandon his faith altogether, such faith as he had. And then one day, after a Christian Union meeting, I remember, that he happened to come to, he came down to see me at breakfast time, and he said to me, "Last night, I discovered that Jesus Christ was alive. Really alive. Now, I've never been so excited in my life." And suddenly, you see, all that miserable, guilt-ridden kind of feeling went out of his life. He discovered that to be converted is to be a person with power to live. You don't have to feel confined by other people's expectations. You don't have to feel you're struggling to live up to something that you can never attain. He discovered what it meant to obey God and enjoy it, to be himself in the power of the risen Jesus. That's what conversion is all about, you see. And Paul found the same. He talks about being free from the law. "Christ lives in me," he says. "I'm not confined anymore, but I have a living Jesus within me, controlling my life, directing my life, thrilling my life." Have you ever made that discovery? Maybe some folk here are tied down with the expectations other people have of them. Maybe you can put on a good show of being a Christian if you have to, but you know how to do it. You've learnt the technique. You know what Christians say and do. When you come into church, get your Bible out, say a few quiet words of prayer, that sort of thing. You know when Christians talk to you, the sort of pious things to say that will impress. You know when you're at a Bible study, you know how to find your way around the Bible, you know what to say. At a prayer meeting, you can even lead a prayer, maybe. That sort of thing. It's very easy, isn't it? To just conform to the pattern of our environment. You see what other Christians do and you copycat them.
But maybe inwardly there's a great struggle going on, because it's all so much tension, isn't it, to live up to that kind of image. It doesn't have to be like that, you see. It's not meant to be like that. A converted person doesn't feel like that. A converted person is a person with Christ living in them. They have the power to live. But that brings me to the third thing that Paul mentions here, which is central, and which is really the source of both of the other two things. A personal trust. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, he says. Do you notice how personal this whole verse is? The first person singular all the way through, isn't it? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no question here of being a copycat, you see. No question of inheriting from your parents or catching from your friends some pattern of behavior, some kind of second-hand religion. No, for Paul, this is intensely personal, first-hand. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's really where conversion begins, where its root is, in our personal and individual experience of Christ. Till we have that, then our religion is going to be burdensome to us, unattractive to us. It's that vital, living, personal relationship with Christ, you see, that made the difference to Paul, that turned him upside down. It's so important that we discover it. No other kind of religion is really worth having, in my view. There's a story I very much love, a rather touching story, told by a Canadian evangelist earlier in this century, of how when he was on holiday in Alberta, recuperating on medical orders from overwork, he met a lad keeping sheep. And a friendship sprang up between the two of them during the fortnight he was there, and God worked in this boy's life, so he came to personal faith in Christ. Now, he was a rather uneducated boy. He couldn't read very well, and he didn't know anything at all of the Bible. So, before he left, the evangelist taught him to recite simple texts. And the one he loved best was one that I'm sure you're familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd. And he taught the boy it by associating the words with his five fingers. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, about 6 months later, after the evangelist had long left, a tragedy occurred. It was a fierce winter, and the boy was trapped in a blizzard trying to bring his sheep to safety, and they found his body buried in the snow, dead. According to the report that his mother subsequently sent to that evangelist, they couldn't understand why it was, before he died, he'd taken off his gloves and died clutching his fourth finger. The true story. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, a little sentimental, perhaps. But you know, when the time comes for us to die, we shall cling just as tenaciously and just as simply as that young lad did to that word, my. It has to be personal. It has to mean something for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See? This is the difference between reality that brings joy and formality which brings misery in religion. There are some people who know God just as an inference. You know, they have the arguments for the existence of God, and they've convinced them, and so they call themselves a Christian. There's no joy in that. There are some people who know God simply by hearsay. Religion is taken for granted in the social circle in which they move, so they call themselves Christian. Well, there's no joy in that either. There are some people who know God simply as a doctrine. They've studied theology. The orthodoxy of their creed is something they're rather proud of, so they call themselves Christian. But there's no joy in that. None of these folk know God as Paul knew him, or even as that little shepherd lad knew him. For the Lord is no philosophical abstraction to a converted person, no mere social convention, no mere theological formula. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't you feel the intimacy in that? Can you speak in such terms? Because this really is the crunch issue, you see. Is ours a religion of first-person pronouns, as Paul's was. I remember speaking to a young man once in a similar vein to this, and his response was, "Oh, I find all this kind of talk about a personal relationship with Christ so self-indulgent. I mean, as if one could expect to have God all to oneself." But that's the extraordinary thing about the God of the Bible, you know. Being infinite, he can give all of himself to each one of us. He doesn't have to distribute himself so that each of us may have a fractional interest in him. He loves each one of us as if there's only one of us to love. And Paul came to understand that, not just theologically, but experimentally. And it's out of the fullness of that experience, he writes, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And it was out of that personal experience of Christ that he learned that his guilt had been done away with, "I've been crucified with Christ," and that he now had the power to live the kind of life God wanted him to live, without feeling it to be a crippling burden that he resented. "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Of course, it's easy to say Christ died for the sins of the world. Many of us know that. We know it from Sunday school. That's the right answer. Why did Jesus die? He died for the sins of the world. But believing that doesn't make a person a Christian. You will be a Christian. You will be converted. You will begin to discover that religion can be a joy and not a misery. The moment you can say from your heart, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Let's pray together.